You know, as I was sitting here worshiping, I was worshiping, but I was thinking about things. I was thinking about my grandparents. Years ago, I remember my grandparents saying, I really loved my grandparents. They had a lot of wisdom. They would say three things you don't talk about. They said religion, politics, and money. And I don't like the word religion. I would say spirituality or whatever. But anyways, I love talking about that. I love talking about the Lord. And now I've found that I really love talking about politics as well. But I still don't like to talk about money. And if we ever talk about money in the context of scripture or whatever, and you're here for the first time or the 80th time or whatever, I remember when the very same grandparents came to our church. We'd been born again. They came, and the very first thing my grandfather was thinking was, well, all they want is money. And sure enough, they passed the plate. And I'm like, well, Grandpa, that's scriptural. Anyways, if you ever give any money to us, and you want it back, we'll give it to you. If you ever want it back, we'll give it to you. Because if you've given it with the wrong heart, it's not going to amount to anything. You don't pay me. You don't provide for us. The Lord does. So if there's ever anything in that regard, we'll give it back to you. You could look at our books. I mean, anything like that. You give it to the Lord. And it's your heart. You talk to Him about it. And if I talk about tithing or giving or offering, that's between you and the Lord. I'm not saying you have to give here, you have to tithe here, offer here. There are other ministries out there that need help, lots of them. So I just wanted to say that before we got into this, and you'll see why. Because churches do get that reputation sometime, and it functions on the Lord's giving. Through people, though, it does. But anyways, let's start off in Psalm 37, verse 16. I'd love to do the whole psalm. It's my favorite psalm, I think. But we don't have time for that, unless you really want to. Dale says he's going to stay till midnight. Psalm 37, verse 16. It says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous shows mercy and giveth. For such as he blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, we ask your Holy Spirit to guide us, lead us, teach us, enlighten us. Lord, we pray that we're prepared and ready to hear from you, Lord, that you would till up the soil of our hearts, that, Lord, the seed would go down deep, grow roots and bear fruit. Lord, we just pray this morning that Jesus becomes even more real to us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the entire day. Just have your way with us even now, Lord. Pierce these hard hearts. Make them soft. In Jesus' name. Amen. We all know the little that we have right now is better than the abundance of the wicked. That the wicked, they seem to have, the abundance of the wicked seem to have because the wicked have only the riches that they themselves, think about this, they themselves accumulate to support them. The righteous man, though, the righteous man is supported and sustained and satisfied by the God of the entire universe. So, that wicked man, whatever he works for and he gains, he gains on his own. But the righteous man here is supported, sustained, and satisfied by God. God. The God of the entire universe. The God who has riches galore. His resources will never run out. Today I want to challenge you to take another step and get to know this God better. Get to know this God who blesses us more than you did when you walked in. I think I got challenged this weekend myself to get to know him better. I challenged another guy this weekend to get to know the Lord better. And I thought, we need to do this on a regular basis. Let's get to know him better each and every day, each and every week. Well, he says here in verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. This gives me so much hope because I fall down a lot. We all do, really. If you think about this, if you love the Lord, your steps are being ordered by Him. If you really love the Lord and you're really following the Lord, you're born again. He's ordering your steps. So blame Him, not me. Really, you know what? No, you can't blame Him either. He's ordering your steps. He knows better than you do. So the events in your life, the circumstances where you work, the situations, maybe at home or where you study or whatever, they're all ordered by the Lord. And if we stumble along the way, He's not going to cast you off. He won't. He will not cast you off. He won't kick you out. There are people that think that. I remember the church I used to go to, they thought, you know, you could get kicked out. Lord could just tell you to take a hike. He won't do that. He'll just pick us up and keep us going with His own hand. Do you ever think of the hand of the Lord? Thinking years ago that His hand could span the universe. You know, I mean, He could be that huge, but He can be a man on earth right here. He could be a baby on earth, couldn't He? He had been. But if you think of His own hand, He keeps us going by that hand. Peter, if you remember, Peter went out of the boat, "Lord, save me," when he started to sink. And Jesus reached down with that hand and pulled him up out of the water and yanked him up onto that boat. Peter, this is a big dude, soaking wet, big dude. Jesus pulled him right out of the water, right back up into the boat. It's not an easy thing to do. That's a strong hand. Matthew wrote that Jesus stretched forth that hand and lifted Peter right in there. Matthew 14, 30 and 31, that's a strong hand. The hand of Jesus was able to control an unbroken donkey, you know, a donkey that had never been ridden before. If you think of a donkey, they can be very stubborn. Think of one that's never had a man on it before. He could control it while riding into Jerusalem. That's a strong hand. At the temple, Jesus was able to overturn all those tables. Those were big, heavy tables. And throw out the money changers. That's a strong hand. So have you ever thought of how strong the hand of Jesus is? I thought of His hand in creation, you know, strewing the stars out into the universe. But then I thought, all He had to do was speak that. But still, His hand. But it's scarred, isn't it? It's scarred. It's scarred because there's a hole in it from that nail that was driven through it to pay the penalty for our sins. That strong hand allowed itself to be nailed by puny men to a cross so He could pay for our sin. That hand. It's the same hand that picks us up and sees us through. And that's very encouraging to me for sure. In verse 25 it says, "I have been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread." Now, David's saying that he had never observed any such instance during his lifetime. He's not saying this doesn't happen, but during his life, he hadn't seen this, which shows that the instances like this are very rare. Actually, we're going to have one in the latter half of this right here, in Luke chapter 16, but which shows that instances like this are very rare. There's one later in the chapter. But among wicked men and their offspring, the case is more frequent and more common. How true is this, though? How true? God will see us through, and even our kids will be blessed. I like that. Our kids will be blessed. His seed, it says here. I like that. I love my kids. Verse 26, "He is ever merciful, this righteous man, and he lendeth, and his seed is blessed." Again, his seed is blessed. He sympathizes with the poor in distress and shows mercy to the deplorable or the deplorables, not only by words, but deeds. Remember when I was telling you about the prisoner who was ex-prisoner who was here last week for the breakfast? He'd done time in prison. And he said, there are people who have sympathy and there are people who feel sorry for us and there are people, they want to help and they want to do all this, but they walk away. And he said, the compassionate one doesn't walk away before he does something. I thought of that. But it's not only by words, but deeds too. Verse 27, "Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." So contrasting the state of the wicked with the righteous, David steps back and he looks at the big picture of eternity, rather than the picture of just one day or that day or any day. But the wicked may appear to be prospering now while the righteous might be struggling. What does he say? Wait on the Lord. He who waits on the Lord will eventually inherit not only the earth, but heaven too. We seem to be coming up on this theme a lot lately, especially in the book of Job. Job is talking about those who prosper and those who don't, and the wicked seem to be making out, and why, and you know, there's a lot of questions for that. And again, the wicked, they appear to be prospering right now, don't they? There's a lot of them. And we wonder, how can the Lord let this happen? Why is he letting this happen? Why are they getting away with all of this? While the righteous are suffering and struggling, but he who waits on the Lord will eventually not only inherit the earth, but heaven too. So it's all a matter of perspective. It really is. We keep saying it over and over again in our Wednesday study of Job, and he brings that up a lot. But there's a man named Asaph who was probably one of the musicians at the temple, and he wrote some psalms, or at least he scribed them for David. But anyways, they're attributed to him. Asaph in Psalm 73 was really bothered by this, that the wicked prosper. How come? It bothered him. It really annoyed him. If you read Psalm 73 later on, he wanted to know, and I know we brought this up before quite a bit, why do the ungodly prosper in the world and increase in riches? He questioned it. Job questioned it. David questioned it. We questioned it. I questioned it. But then he said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Then in Psalm 73, 17, he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. You know what? They're in for it, aren't they? Without the Lord, their end. When I sit down and meditate on the end of some people, it just really, of course it bums you out, doesn't it? To think of it. Eternity. It's going to slam them like that the minute they're gone. It's going to hit them right in the face. This is it forever. But here, the dawning realization on this man, Asaph, I understood their end. And I wasn't jealous anymore. I wasn't envious anymore. I didn't think about it that much anymore. It didn't bother me that the wicked were prospering right now. This is the only place they're going to prosper. Maybe he gained more of an insight into evangelism. Maybe he gained more of a heart to go out to them and speak to them. I would like to think so. He gained insight into their end that's reserved for the wicked. And this is the reason that Jesus gives the parable about the rich man and the poor man to illustrate afterlife in Luke 16, 19 through 31. He who waits on the Lord, listen, and it might be difficult. It might be difficult. You know, when we first came to this place here, I walked around out there one day thinking, no way. And the Lord spoke to me. And then he spoke to me again, and he spoke to me again, and I spoke to other people, and then the owners of this place, and actually the verse that the Lord gave me is in Psalm 37. He said, if you wait, you'll inherit this land. And I read that scripture to everybody. And then when the owners came in here and we had a meeting, we sat down, I prayed. They read that scripture to me without even us saying anything. I was blown away. So we waited 7 years. And here we are. It's in our name. But it might be difficult. You know, the Lord's told you to wait. Just wait. Wait on him. I know it's difficult. Sometimes it may feel tedious. But listen, if you know you're going to heaven, isn't that worth waiting for? Whatever you have to endure down here, you're going to go to heaven. You're going to be with the Lord for eternity. You're going to be in his presence. That should lift all of us up. Anyway, he who waits on the Lord will eventually inherit again, not only the earth, but heaven too. And that's why we're told to wait on the Lord, because it's only when we step back and we give the Lord time and room to work that we can see the big picture that of what he knew he would do all along. We have to trust that. He knows what he's going to do all along. Let God be God. He's going to be God anyway, no matter what we do. Well, we finished Luke 15, and now after Jesus told the three-part parable of the lost sheep, remember, the lost coin, and the two lost sons, illustrating the threefold work of the Trinity in salvation, Now he tells the parable of the unjust steward. We're going to be in Luke 16. The unjust steward, or the parable of the dishonest manager. Luke 16. Verse 1 says, "And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him, and he said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." If I was a betting person, I would bet that you don't know that Jesus actually said more about money than any other subject, believe it or not, any other single subject. Almost 20% of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he talks about money. He does. He knows what money means to us. He knows what money can do. He knows money, the love of money can be very evil. He knows all that. In 12 of his 38 parables, it deals with money. You know, years ago, they did a study, and the average American man thought of money 50% of his time, half his time. He thinks of money, how to make it, how to spend less, probably very little on how to save it. But so it's no wonder that Jesus had so much to say about money. You know, the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. And we all know that it's about the Word of God. And it should be. The longest chapter in the Bible is about the Word of God. Great subject. It's the Word of God in the Word of God. But the second longest chapter in the Bible is Numbers chapter 7, which talks about giving. It talks about tithing, offering. It's about giving of money. So I believe then it's pretty important for us, too. So here in Luke 16, Jesus has a few things to say about that. There was an interesting story in the news out west concerning a mysterious spilling of nails all around town. You know, there'd be more the next day and more the next day, and nails all over the streets spilled, and the cops couldn't figure it out. They were all around this certain city for weeks where a large number of tires were going flat. People's tires were being ruined and everything. For weeks, police were at a loss to explain it till the perpetrator was apprehended. And believe it or not, he was the owner of a tire selling business. And I thought, creating your own business. Interesting. He nailed it. Yeah. But then business went flat too. So, anyways, Jesus tells us of an incident that's something like that, kind of like that, concerning a steward who is trying to beat the system, okay? Now, stewards were business managers for wealthy households. You know, they had a master and everything. This particular steward is going to be accused of cheating his employer, pocketing money and taking money and, you know. Anyway, verse 3, "Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord hath taken away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig." Now, maybe he's old, maybe he's slight, I don't know. "To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he unto another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. Which is 80, I guess. Then the steward, he realized that his days of employment are going to end. I'm going to get fired. My time's up. So he comes up with his plan, and he cuts the debts of those who owed his employer money. He cuts it down. So his thinking is that now they would return the favor by taking care of him when he's out of work. They're greasing palms, I guess. You know, he's thinking, if I do this, I'm soon going to be out of work. Maybe one of those guys will hire me. Pretty good plan, I guess. It's devious. But verse 8, "And the Lord commended the unjust steward." He commends him because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Interesting. When the master found out what his steward had been up to, he actually doesn't chastise him for his dishonesty. He commends him for his ingenuity. Interesting, isn't it? for planning ahead. You're planning ahead. I see that. That's kind of wise. But you know what I find in here too? If we think of the master as Jesus like we should, Jesus can find something good in anybody, can't he? He finds something good in this cheat. He can find something good in us cheats too. I mean, I like that. Hebrews chapter 11, later on this afternoon, read it. It's full of people like this. Why are they in there? You read their history. Think about Samson or Jephthah or Barak or whoever it is in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Why are they in there? Because God could see something good in them for sure, couldn't he? Us too. This man, he commends him for his ingenuity. Now, think about this. The people in the world, they're on their phones. They're on these websites. They're consulting with their consultants or whatever. They're talking to investment counselors, checking figures on their calculators carefully, shrewdly planning for their future, but not so much the children of light, not so much action on our side, I guess. We're not as aggressive or as wise in preparing for our eternal future as our worldly colleagues are for their temporary future. The church is guilty of this. I'm not saying this one, but I'm just saying that they're preparing for a temporal future more than we're preparing for an eternal future. This shouldn't be. Shouldn't be that way. So after Jesus uses this incident of the shrewd, unjust servant as an example of a guy who's planning and preparing for the future, now Jesus goes on to another discourse about the believer and money where he identifies four benefits of giving. So now you know why I gave you that little intro before we got going. Giving. We're going to talk about giving. He says in verse 9, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." Now we could break this down to translate it into capture it and tame it. You ever think of money? Don't you kind of have to capture it and tame it? It can get out of control. It can go wild. You can go wild. What would you do if somebody walked in here right now and gave you $1,000? You would not listen to another word I had to say. You would be thinking, where am I going to lunch? And then I'm going to the mall. You know, I'm just, capture it and tame it. He calls it the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, the mammon of unrighteousness is riches. It's money. Okay, and money is not it's not evil in itself. The love of money is the root of all evil. And a lot of people misquote that. The love of money is the root of all evil. So if you think about it, for us believers, money should be spiritual. Jesus said that we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So we should be wise in the way we use our money. And then when we fail, or we come to the end of the road, we come to the end of our life, or we die, literally is what he's saying, by fail, we'll be welcomed into heaven. But listen, giving rewards us eternally. It's like investing in the kingdom. Giving rewards us eternally. Andrew Carnegie's son, he was a very rich man. His son was asked, "How much did your father leave behind?" And his son said, "Everything." Everything. Because you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. You can't take it to heaven. So that's the fact. You can't take it. The money we give to the Lord is sent ahead waiting for us in heaven. I really don't know exactly what Jesus means by the money we send ahead to heaven will be waiting with a habitation for me to dwell in. I don't understand it totally, but somewhat. But I know when we get to heaven, nobody's going to say, "Is this it? Man, I should have spent that money that I gave to the Lord on a 97-inch flat screen." Nobody's going to say that. I'm not. No way. We're going to say, "Awesome, what a deal. We traded in what was worthless for this." I mean, we traded in that junk for this glory. Nobody's going to regret anything they ever gave. And again, like I say, and I'm not talking about here. And I'm telling you, if you want it back, you can have it back. If you're not giving to wherever you're giving with the right heart, you're giving grudgingly, it's not going to amount to anything. God doesn't want that. But anyway, here, you know, if you think about this, we've traded in junk for glory. Money to the Lord is just junk. I mean, it's a necessary thing. And he tells us we need to tame it. We can use it. We need to be wise about it. You know, I think it was before, somewhere around World War I, Prussia's King Wilhelm III, he was in a lot of wars, I guess. And he was driving the country bankrupt. And he needed more money, so he asked all the women in the country to give their gold to him to supply the war effort and all that. And if they gave their gold in exchange, they were given chunks of iron made into crosses. So they were made members of the Iron Cross. Very dignified thing, and members of the Iron Cross. You know, and I thought, our king doesn't need any support. We give him our iron, and he gives us gold. He doesn't need our support. Not at all. We give him our iron, he'll give gold in return. Trade in the stuff you're wasting and watch what the Lord is saying. You trade in that stuff you're wasting and watch how I'll bless you in the kingdom to come. So I don't know how it all works, you know, like we're sending ahead for heaven by giving here now. And again, I'm saying you give where the Lord shows you to give. He says here that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Listen, giving also releases us in ministry. You know, I haven't been gifted with the great ability to sing well, okay? If you sit up here, you know that. But you may not be able to preach either. You may not be able to teach or whatever. But you know what's common to everybody here? There's a few things, but one thing in particular that I'm getting to is money. We all have it, I guess, to some degree. And we all need it. We all use it. We have to deal with it. It's one of those things in our lives. So one thing is money. God uses money as the ultimate test, I believe, to test us, to see if he can entrust us with grander ministry. How do you handle money? You handle money well, I can entrust you with more, bigger, greater, more impacting type things. So one of the old preachers used to say, I can tell more about the spirituality of a guy by reading his checkbook than reading his prayer book. I think there's a lot to that. Anybody can write beautiful phrases, but giving is the true barometer of where we are at spiritually. It really is. People always say, you know, but I don't make much money. Listen, if you made $15,000 between the ages of 20 and 60, that means the Lord has entrusted you with $500,000 in that period. So he's entrusted you with $500,000. And in reality, he's kind of asking, what did you do with it? What are you doing with it? He really is. $500,000 in your lifetime, if that fits you. Of course, you can work that up. I think most people make more than $15,000. But anyways, you've been entrusted with $500,000 in your lifetime. That's interesting. So in reality, Jesus asks, what are you going to do with it? And he's saying, if I can trust you with the least, with the unrighteous mammon, I can open doors of ministry for you proportionately. But he says, if you're unfaithful with money, I can't. I can't commit you to the true riches of a fuller, more impacting ministry. He blesses those that are faithful into little things. And then he gives them greater things. And money's one of those things. It's such a great test the Lord can use. What do you do when you get it? Is the first thing you think, you know, I want to give off a portion of this first. You know, that's a good thing, good way to think. Verse 12, and if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? So giving actually replenishes us financially because we've been entrusted with that which is another's. Did you know that? We've been entrusted with that which is another's, with a capital A. In other words, specifically, but not exclusively, the Lord has given to us the first fruits that are his. First fruits are the tithe. And the word tithe means tenth, you know, like one tenth. So the first tenth of everything we make is the Lord's. It's supposed to be anyways. When we went through the Old Testament, I brought this up. When you go through the offerings and the tithings and the things that the people were supposed to give, it actually worked out more of 20 to 30% of what they had to give. And I'm not saying that's you. A tenth, I think, is fine. But think about this. He gave it to you in the first place. He gave it to you in the first place, and you don't want to give it back to him. You know what I mean? All he asks is 1/10 back. He gave it to us in the first place. It's interesting. When you pass by the offering box over here, I don't think a whole lot of people want to reach in and grab a bunch of bills and take off. At least I hope not. But I don't know if we're tempted to do that, take money for yourselves. But when we don't tithe, we're actually doing that, if we don't tithe. I'm robbing God of what is his if I'm not tithing. You know, and I think it's like the tithe sanctifies the rest of your money. The tithe. It sanctifies the rest of your money. Malachi 3:8, God says that we rob him in our tithes and our offerings. We're robbing him. So there are a lot of people who protest the whole concept that tithing's prescribed in the law, Jim, that's Old Testament. They say it's no longer relevant to those who live under grace. But tithing is seen long before the law, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Many think that Melchizedek was the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It's definitely a type of Jesus Christ, or a picture. But listen, tithing was commended by Jesus when he talked to the Pharisees. He didn't have a lot of good to say about the Pharisees, but he said they should remember justice and mercy. If you remember back in our study of chapter 11, you guys, you don't know justice and you don't know mercy. You need to learn that. But he did commend them for their tithing, believe it or not. Remember justice and mercy, but don't cease to tithe, is what he told them. So tithing was taught by the Apostle Paul when he told the Corinthians to give according to how God had prospered them individually. 1 Corinthians 16:2. And I heard a pastor once say, tithe according to how God has prospered you, or he may prosper you according to how you tithe. I thought that was interesting. But the early church understood this. They understood this. The early church fathers understood this to mean that this was seen in their, you know, seen in their writings anyway, the early church fathers, that this was meant as tithing. Tithing came before the law. It's spoken of by Jesus. It's seen in the epistles. So to those who say tithing isn't applicable today, I believe they're in error, of course, but they have a failure to understand the full counsel of Scripture and church history. And there are results for this failure, too. Malachi 3:9. If you want to turn to Malachi, I'll be there for a few minutes, chapter 3. I just read verse 8, Malachi 3. But 3:9, he says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So, cursed with a curse. What curse? You know what? You have to go to the book of Haggai. Haggai was a prophet. In a chapter, what? Don't go there. Just stay in Malachi. I'll read it. But in Haggai chapter 1, verse 9, he says, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house, his temple. He says, it was waste. It was a mess. And you run every man to his own house. He talked of their paneled houses. They had nice, beautiful houses. They took care of their houses. Their houses were their focus. They had the latest stuff. But the temple was a mess. And the Lord didn't like that. You know, think about this, though, too. What he's saying here, we bring home our paychecks, but where does it go? Where does it really go? The Lord's saying, I blew on it, and it's scattered. It's cursed because you've robbed me. What could have been, what should have been, what would have been, wasn't, can't be, because the blessing's removed. But listen, Malachi 3:10, the Lord says, this is great. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Wow, that's a lot of blessing. In all Scripture, this is the only place where God says, prove me. Prove me. Prove me wrong. Go ahead. And if we do, we'll see three things happen. First of all, reward. Reward is one, because the Lord will open the windows of heaven and bless us in ways that we can't even possibly imagine. I like thinking that. We can't even possibly imagine. I can imagine pretty good, so it must be really good. In Malachi 3:11, he says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. So we have reward. Rebuke is another. Satan, we know, is a destroyer. He's a devourer and a murderer. So maybe we can think of times we've robbed God. We literally have robbed God, and things are kind of wacky. It can happen, right? Appliances wore out, vehicles broke down, this happened, that happened, whatever. And you're wondering what's going on. Well, maybe we removed ourselves from the protection, the promise of protection. Could it be that we made ourselves vulnerable to the devouring of the enemy? Could be, huh? Malachi 3:12, God says, "And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." So there's reward, and rebuke is another, but also revival. When we tithe, fruitfulness will reign again in our lives to such a degree that even those around us are going to see it. They're going to notice it. He sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. No servant can serve two masters, Jesus says, for either he will hate the one and love the other. How many of us know that? Two masters. You could go all over the place with this. Drugs can become a master. Habits, addictions, all kinds of things. Money can become a master. Why not make your master Jesus Christ? He'll straighten all the other stuff out. He will. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Again, Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of it. You know what I find interesting? Peter and Paul both call money filthy lucre. And then, see, my grandmother was right. Jimmy, don't you know that money has more germs on it than a toilet seat? You know? You know what? It's true. It's true. Found that out. Grandma was right. Greatest cook in the world, she was right too. But how can just paper or silver be the root of all evil? Well, it's like that simple clay idols of Ashtaroth and Baal and Moloch or any other Old Testament entity. They had spirits behind them. And mammon is like a powerful spiritual force. It wants to control us. It's behind the money that we have. It seeks to dominate us and pollute us and destroy us. See, Satan knows. Satan knows what that can do to you. He knows what you're like. He knows your tendencies. He knows what you'll do if you get $1,000. He knows what the hook is, whatever it might be. So it seeks to dominate us, pollute us, destroy us. So either the spirit of mammon or Wall Street or Madison Avenue or whatever will control us, or the spirit of God will. Can't serve both. Abraham, the friend of God, after he rescued his nephew Lot, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 14, he was met on his way home by Melchizedek, the prince of Salem, the king of Salem, who was, many believe, again, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He was definitely a type of Jesus Christ, or a picture. After being presented with bread and wine, Abraham fell down and worshiped before Melchizedek, and he gave tithes to him of all that he'd taken. In the next verse, the slimy king of Sodom comes weaseling up to Abraham, approached Abraham, saying basically, thanks for what you did, because he rescued all those people. Thanks for what you did. You take all this stuff, just give me the people, which I thought was, maybe this guy's like a type of Satan. You take all this stuff, I'll take the people. I want the people. But Abraham looked at the king of Sodom, and he said, you know, he's a perverted king. He was a wicked king, really. And he said, I'm not taking a single shoelace from you. I don't want anything that came from the world. All those things came from Sodom and wicked kingdoms. I'm not taking anything. So, which was in reality refusal to take from Sodom any of the goods of the world. He wouldn't do it. That's back in Genesis 14. But Abraham had power over the pull of the world because he knew how to give away. Give away. You ever just give away and feel free? Give away and feel blessed? You gave it to somebody who needed it more than you, and you felt like, oh, I love doing that. I love to bless people. Don't you love to give people stuff? I find that now I love to give way more than I ever love to receive. You know what I mean? For as far as people go, but here, he had power over the pull of that world because he gave away. He gave tithes to the Prince of Peace. Salem means peace. He gave to the Prince of Peace. So that's what tithing does. You know, the world tempts us. You know, the advertisers say, you got to have this. You need this. Or you need one of these. You need one of those. You need that other thing. Or you need another one of those. You need four can openers. I don't know. You can only open one can at a time, right? Why don't you buy another one, the world says. And we're vulnerable, aren't we? We are. You know, sometimes you turn on TV, you just want to watch a game or relax for about a half an hour, and it's nothing but commercials. That turns me off, and I never see the game. But anyways, we're vulnerable. But the king of Sodom here, he knows exactly what the hook or the trinket is, if you think about it, to wave in front of us to get us caught up in the foolish pursuit of the latest fad, and it's just all vanity. And I'm saying the king of Sodom is Satan himself. He's a type of Satan. He knows how to dangle it in front of you, or what it is to dangle in front of you, what your hook is. He knows what it is. So how do we overcome him? Tithe? Seriously. Every time we tithe, like Abraham, listen, we're giving away a part of our stinginess. We're stingy by nature. You're giving away part of your stinginess. See, watch what happens. The hardest thing is just doing it. But after you've done it, you've given away some of your stinginess. You're getting rid of your selfishness. We're getting rid of our covetousness. You know, I heard somewhere that, I forget who it was, one of the big spiritual leaders of the past, he'd heard every confession there was. Murder, rape, incest, adultery, on and on. He never, ever, ever had anybody come to him and confess covetousness. You know, and that was Paul's thing, I think. Paul's thing, covetousness. Maybe you want more. You want more of this. You want more of that. You want more fame. You want more power. You want more popularity, more prestige, more things, more material, more land. Covetousness. Well, tithing changes our personality because we're not givers by nature. And we're hoarders. We're keepers. We're collectors. We are. Our Father isn't. Our God, our Father, is a giver. And he wants us to be like him. He's a giver. And we pray, Lord, make me like you. I'm trying to make you a giver. You want to be like me, you know. Well, he's a giver. John 3:16, he gave his son. James 1:17, he gives us wisdom. And we can go on and on and on. You put him first, and he'll give you all you need. All you need. He wants us to be like him. So if we give to ministries, we're giving away part of our carnality. That's why our Father says, give to me. Not because he needs the money. You know, God's not going broke. Jim, will you please give me some money? No, he's not going broke. He doesn't need the money. He's saying it's because we need to be set free. That's how you do it. That's how we do it. And if you look at verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Of course, they're hearing what they don't want to hear. It nails them. Literally, they're mocking him, but the translation is they're turning up their nose at him, meaning there's a whole lot of pride in there. We're above him. We're not listening. We're ignoring. We're looking up at the sky. They're literally putting their nose in the air and deriding him. So covetousness wants more of anything that we already have enough of. I think we all can be guilty of that. We can. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That immediately makes me think how people want gold. You know, store up gold, get gold, put it away, hide it. You know, the world economy is going to fail. Get gold, get gold, get gold. And we highly esteem it. God highly esteems it so much he makes pavement out of it. I like that. But again, it's an abomination in the sight of God. The Pharisees, they believed that their own goodness was what justified them, and that's the very definition of self-righteousness, their own goodness. Verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. This means with great desire. People were coming to the Lord. They were coming into the kingdom. But John the Baptist's ministry was the turning point of redemptive history. Because before that, the great truths of Jesus Christ and his kingdom were really veiled in the types and the shadows of the law and promised in the writings of the prophets. But John the Baptist introduced the king himself. The Pharisees thought of themselves as experts in the law and in the prophets, but they missed the very significance of the one to whom the law and the prophets pointed. It all points to Christ. He's the only one who could fulfill the law. It all pointed to him. But while the Pharisees were busy opposing Jesus, sinners were entering his kingdom in droves. They were. We think a lot of people didn't get saved. There actually were a lot of people that got saved. The language here speaks of violent force pressing into it. They were coming. They wanted it. You know, today, too, there are people, we don't hear a lot about it. We don't. You know, I do hear about this person came to church and got saved, and this person got to church and got saved, and we don't do altar calls, but you don't need them for people to get saved. You need Jesus Christ. People are getting saved, but they were, by violent force, this implies, presses into it. I like that. He says in verse 17, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. So that nobody thought the statement of verse 16 meant that Jesus was declaring the law and the prophets annulled, he adds this right here. The great moral principles of the law, the eternal truths contained in the law's types and symbols, and the promises recording in all of the prophets and everything, they all remain in force. They're not revoked by the kingdom message. Not one little bit. Not one jot or tittle. They're all in place still. But the law is still our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I can't keep the law. I hope everybody did this at one time. When I was a kid, I thought, I can't keep the commandments. I can't go to confession every day. Those guys are too busy. They were. I can't keep the law, but the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ who can justify us by faith. Isn't that awesome? You don't need any men. You can't keep the law. Jesus kept the law and died in your place and paid for your sins. It's such a marvelous plan. Paul says, you can't keep the law, but Jesus did. Today, please, think about this today. I know you're going to get. We're going to be outside working and helping, and it's going to be an easy day. We're going to have food. It's going to be fun. Stay if you can and help us out. But listen, each and every time we get together, each and every time you sit down with your Bible, each and every time you sit down and you decide to pray, Lord, I want more. I want to go further. I want to know you. I want to see you clearer. I want to love you more than I do now. I want to know you better. Challenge him. Oh, you ever get where you want to grab some people and shake them up and go, Jesus, you know, more Jesus. You know, I just do because I know what he can do and I know how much he loves us. I know what he can give us. I know his plan for us is so much better than ours. But we make so many plans. And like Jesus is saying, we're not preparing the way we should. The world's preparing for all their retirement, their 401k and this and that and everything else. They're really, really going at it. I think a lot of us are leisurely just waiting for the kingdom to come. We need to be planning. We need to be adding, sending our treasure ahead. We could take people with us. We can't take our goods with us. You never see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. But we can take people with us. So I guess where I'm going with that is let's challenge the Lord. Let's take a step further up in our walk. Let's get to know him better. And when we do, we fall in love with him. Ask him for a greater understanding of grace. And you will fall in love with him, and you will want to tell people about him even more. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the things that you give us. Lord, I pray you would remove all of our stinginess. Wherever we give or whatever we give to, I pray, Lord, we do it with our heart. Lord, you say you want a hilarious giver, literally, an hilarious giver, one who is overjoyed in giving. Lord, may that be us. Lord, take away our covetousness. Lord, may the things of the world just get duller and duller and duller, and may the kingdom and eternity and you, Lord Jesus, be more and more appealing every day. Lord, may our Bibles become one of our greatest treasures. Father, we pray your blessing on the day. We pray your blessing on the work that's to be done, the food that's going to be eaten. And Lord, bless this flock. We pray, Lord, for a great week. I pray that, again, Lord, you put people before us who desperately need you, and we could share what you've done with us, what you've done for us and through us, with them, in Jesus' name, amen.